If you have your Bible, I would ask that you turn to Luke chapter 6. But first, I want to remind us of the great assurance that we have of God's pardon from 1 Timothy 1:15, when Paul wrote, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." What tremendous words those are, and reminder to us of all that God has done for us in Christ. When I first trusted Christ as Savior in 1984, I didn't have the first clue of what discipleship was. I'm not sure I'd even heard the word. Growing up in church, we had training union, which was later Baptist training. Before that, it was something entirely different. I think it was called Baptist Young People's Union. And then when all the young people grew up and became adults, they still wanted to do it, so they called it just training union. And then only later did we begin hearing the term disciple training or discipleship training. But a friend of mine who did understand discipleship, and who at the time was a student at Southwestern Seminary, sent me a little book entitled The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. Perhaps you've heard of this little book or have a copy of this little book. It's been around since 1964, so I'd be surprised if you haven't even ever seen it. It is probably the most influential book on the making of disciples over the last 50-plus years. Contrary to its name, Master Plan of Evangelism, it's not so much about evangelism, it's more about discipleship. And so the author famously said in that book, men were his method. It's talking about Jesus. Men were his method, he writes. It all started by Jesus calling a few men to follow him. This revealed immediately the direction his evangelistic strategy would take. His concern was not with programs to reach multitudes, but with men whom the multitudes would follow. Remarkable as it may seem, Jesus started to gather these men before he ever organized an evangelistic campaign or even preached a sermon in public. Men were to be his method of winning the world to God. So this meant that Jesus was a man of authority. The theme of Jesus' authority is really prominent throughout Luke chapters 4 through 6. We see it over and over again. We see Jesus resisting the devil. We see him healing the sick. We see him casting out demons. We see him cleansing the lepers. We see him preaching and teaching and interpreting the scriptures. We see him rebuking and correcting the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. And now we see him gathering this small group of men with whom he would spend every waking hour, into whom he would pour every ounce of his energy, and through whom the very world would be turned upside down. That's what was spoken of them later on, wasn't it? They've turned the whole world upside down. Well, Jesus had a mission. Jesus had a vision, a purpose, and a plan, but men were his method. Without the men, he was not going to do it. He chose these men to bring it about. And these men were not the elite of society. They weren't the movers and shakers. They weren't the well-connected. They weren't the well-positioned or the well-to-do. They weren't the gifted or talented or educated. In fact, there really was nothing special about these men. John MacArthur wrote a little book called 12 Ordinary Men. That's what they were. They were ordinary. There was nothing that would commend them for the work that they would ultimately do. They were the bluest of the blue collar, you might say. Not one priest, not one scribe, not one Pharisee or Sadducee. In fact, there was a zealot among them, Simon. There was one who was a little more well-educated, perhaps a little more on the upper crust. His name was Judas Iscariot. You might remember him. There were these, but none of them were in that elite group. And so I hope to come back. You'll see, we'll see these disciples, these apostles named in just a few minutes. But I hope to come back sometime in the near future and preach a series through each one of these apostles, sort of a biographical sketch, but we're not going to be able to do that this morning. For today, I want us simply to focus on the authority of Jesus in gathering these 12 ordinary men to himself. So let's read Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. And if you're able to stand at this time in honor of God's word, I would ask you to do so once again. Beginning in verse 12. In these days, he, meaning Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This is the very word of God given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his perfect, inerrant, inspired word. May the Lord write its eternal truths on our hearts that we might be forever changed. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Jesus, the man of authority, chose ordinary men to be called his apostles. We've established that, I think, already. And the focus of this passage is the authority that Jesus demonstrated in gathering these 12 ordinary men to himself. And that authority is seen in four actions, which I've enumerated for you there in your guide to the message: praying, calling, choosing, and naming. And we see praying in verse 12. In fact, this, though it's a brief part of the passage, it's the lion's share of the message today. Jesus was a man of prayer. Well, preacher, you might say, tell me something I don't know. Of course Jesus is a man of prayer. Prayer marked every important event in Jesus' ministry, did it not? More than any of the other gospel writers, in fact, Luke highlights the prayer life of Jesus and the priority of prayer throughout his ministry. And we see this in Jesus' practice of prayer and his teaching on prayer. And you might just want to underscore those words, practice and teaching. Once again, I've given them to you, and I've given you a whole slew of scriptures. That's a technical term for a lot of scriptures underneath that section, and they're all from Luke's gospel. And I encourage you to look these up later. They go along with what I'm preparing to say at this point. We see Jesus' practice of prayer at his baptism, and then as he often withdrew to desolate places. We see it as he prays all night on the mountain. That's what we just read a moment ago. On the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. That's in Luke chapter 9. And then as he shares the Last Supper with his disciples in Luke chapter 22. And then we see his teaching on prayer. What he practiced, he also taught. And we see him as he teaches people to pray for those who abuse them in Luke chapter 6. And then as he teaches people to pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in Luke 10. As he teaches his disciples to persist in prayer, even as he assures them that the Father will give the Holy Spirit in Luke 11. And then as he cleanses the temple of the money changers, he says his Father's house is to be what? A house of prayer in Luke 19. And then again, as he warns against those who make long prayers for outward show in Luke 20. Jesus practiced prayer. Jesus taught on prayer. Indeed, Jesus found it important to talk with his Father, to be in constant communion with him. This we might say was the characteristic of Christ, to submit all of his decisions to his Father. But it was also important for him to spend concentrated prayer for the most momentous decisions. And that's what we see going on here in Luke chapter 6. So the text says he went out to the mountain. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? To the mountain. As if we're supposed to know. And I believe that probably the readers, early readers of this and early listeners to this, probably did know. What is this mountain? And I don't want to belabor the point here, but I think it's important to say, to mention that it says the mountain and not just a mountain. The words are there for a reason. The definite article is there for a reason. So what mountain it is, we're not told. He had plenty to choose from. But since the text says the mountain, the implication here, I think, is that Jesus went to this mountain before. This perhaps is one where he spent many times in prayer. It was a familiar mountain, perhaps. And I understand all this is somewhat speculative, but I think it's at least implicit from the text. We're not told explicitly here what Jesus prayed about. We're not told explicitly what he said to the Lord on that mountain, but it does say he spent how long there? All night. All night he continued in prayer. And literally, what was he doing? Well, we understand from the context, he must have been praying for those he would call apostles, the ones he would call to himself. And literally, this Greek word for all night he continued is a word that's used only once in the entire New Testament. And it means he endured. He persevered. We don't quite get that from the English word he continued. He was in persevering prayer. It was used in the medical terminology of the time. That's no surprise since we know that Luke is described as the beloved physician. And so in medical terminology, it was used to speak of someone who endured through the night with a fever or a serious illness. They continued, they endured, they persevered. And so it was an intense time of prayer for Jesus. Perhaps not unlike the night that he would spend in Gethsemane. It would be a couple of years before that happened on the eve of his crucifixion. But this, I believe, is a precursor to that. So why was prayer about this subject, the subject of him calling and choosing his apostles, so important just now? Why is it just now that it's important? Well, just think with me for a moment. Think about what was going on in Jesus' life and ministry at that time. This verse says, in these days. What days? Well, you have to go back to the context, don't you? What was going on? We just mentioned in our previous study through Luke 5 and 6, what was happening in Jesus' ministry? Controversy. There were at least five controversies between him and the religious leaders. And one of those was probably with John's disciples rather than the Pharisees or scribes. But there was controversy. There was mounting opposition. Opposition against Jesus. Opposition against all that he stood for. You see, he had deeply offended the religious establishment and they hated him for it. Hate is not too strong a word because what did they want to do with him? Well, the previous verses say they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, Luke takes a lighter approach than I believe Mark's gospel does when it explicitly says they were determined to kill him. This was opposition that was going to result in Jesus' death. It was only a matter of when. So they hated Jesus. They hated his message of grace. They hated his message of repentance. They hated his message of faith. And they were already thinking about what they might do to him, how they might do him in, to put it bluntly. Now, Jesus already knew what they were going to do to him. He already knew, and not only did he knew, but he's in charge, correct? This is something that is foreordained. And it's foreordained by his Father that in just a little under 2 years, he would go to the cross. He knew that. He knew his time was coming. He knew that he needed to establish his new leadership for the time after his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father. By the way, we just passed what is called on the Christian calendar Ascension Day, commemorating the ascension of Christ back to the Father. Happens 10 days before Pentecost, which marks for us the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He's preparing for that time. He's preparing his disciples to have leadership in the apostles. So let me ask you this, by way of application, have you ever had a decision so momentous that you spent an entire night in prayer about it? Obviously, it could never be as momentous as Christ's decision, but Jesus certainly did have this decision, this momentous decision to make, this momentous question. And so, another question that I would ask you, do you think that you need to pray more than Jesus needed to pray? Just let that question simmer for you a little bit. I think we could all say that we need, at least need to pray as much as Jesus needed to pray. He was in constant communion with His Father, and He still dedicated these long periods of prayer to Him. If we're to be a follower of Jesus, we're to be a people of prayer. People who are unafraid and unashamed to lay it all out before our loving Heavenly Father. All of our dreams, all of our hopes, all of our doubts, all of our decisions, all of our aspirations, all of our plans. We need to be people who are gut-level honest with God and who are willing to yield our wills to His will. Now, this is all presupposing that we have been forgiven of our sins through the precious blood of Christ and that we are made to be in Christ. This isn't something that happens just because we're people. It happens because we are in Christ. To be people who willingly submit to the surgical precision of our Master as He carefully, by His Word, removes our apathy, removes our lethargy, removes our willfulness, removes our ambivalence towards Him, removes all of these things, as well as our selfish ambitions, as well as our worldliness. Are we willing to submit to that surgery? In His Word, He reminds us that His Word is sharper than what? A two-edged sword, any two-edged sword, dividing between bone and marrow. That's a sharp division between soul and spirit. Are we willing to be such a people? We have appointed times of corporate prayer, and I believe it's important for us as a church to gather for corporate prayer. Those of us who are gathered this morning, at least we have some time appointed for prayer in this service. Not nearly enough. But we gather as a congregation for worship, for study, for time in the Word to receive God's Word as the means of His grace to operate in our lives. When we gather for corporate prayer, the number is fewer. Now maybe that's a question of time. Maybe that's a question of scheduling and work and things, other things that are going on. But we do have a need to gather for prayer. And my prayer would be that you would feel that need. And I would invite you to be a part of this time of corporate prayer. And if you come and say, Pastor, you know, I'd be there, but the time just isn't great. You know what I'll ask? What time then? What time? Let's get together. Let's have another prayer meeting. We shouldn't be limited to just one, 6:30 on Wednesday night. Hey, maybe 6:30 on Wednesday morning works better for you. That doesn't necessarily work better for me, but it may work better for you. And I'd be happy to have a gathering for prayer at 6:30 in the morning or at noon or even late in the evening. We need to gather for corporate prayer to be a praying people. You might say, I don't know how to pray. Well, come learn. Come learn with us. You might say, well, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I'd be too self-conscious. We don't make anyone pray aloud. Come, learn. You might say, I don't feel like I can pray for others because I need prayer myself. Well, come and receive prayer. What better place to receive prayer than among praying people? Have I made my case? Then let me go on. Jesus' next action was His calling, verse 13. And this is what came after the long night of prayer. It says, when day came, He called His disciples to Himself. The idea is that He called them out, He called out to them, and they came to Him. So He calls them, they obediently come to Him. Now, what we aren't told here is how many disciples there were at this point. But they represent the believing church to us. They represent the believing church, which was a defined group of men and women bound together in covenant relationship around their Lord and Master Jesus. That's what defines a believing church, a local expression of the church. And the word disciples here, when it says, when day came, he called his disciples, this refers to all those who were learners after Jesus, but more than learners or students, they were followers after him. That word disciple, by the time it came to Jesus' day, while it meant learner, it also implied that they followed their teacher around. How did you know someone was a disciple of Jesus? Because they followed him around. Literally, they were with him. And so, sometimes this word is used to just refer to the 12, but not here. Here it refers to the whole company of the committed. That's what we must understand. And then, as the church, I want us also to understand that we are the ecclesia. Ecclesia. You know, you've heard that term maybe in the word ecclesiastical, meaning having to do with the church. Or we even have a book in the Bible, right? Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. And that simply means the preacher or the words of the preacher. It's used to refer to the words of the preacher. But it has to do with the calling out, the called out assembly. And these are those who come together to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus, to hear his voice as he preaches to us through the appointed means of grace. Did you know that the preacher is here to also hear a sermon? You say, well, I thought you were here to preach to us. I'm here to preach and to be preached to. The Word of God preaches to me the same as it preaches to you. And it's God's appointed means of grace. And we are to heed his instruction in willing submission as his children. Well, what these early disciples did then is really not altogether different from what we are doing. As we gather each Lord's Day and at other times throughout the week as we're given opportunity to do so, we're the called out ones. The little word there is kaleo. It sounds like call, doesn't it? Kaleo. And it's within that word ekklesia. Ekklesia would be the way we would see it in its elongated form. But there is this calling. And then the third action we see is in the same verse, and that is choosing. I've split these two up because I believe this action is equally important. The third action of Jesus here is choosing. Once the entire company of disciples had come into his presence, what did he do? He chose out from among them. This is an act of choosing. It says he chose from among them 12. This is an action of sovereign election. That's the only way we can describe it. We're not told why these and not others were chosen. But the significance of the number that he chose cannot be lost on them. Let me ask you this question. How many men did Jesus choose out from among the disciples? This is elementary, right? Christianity 101. How many were chosen to be apostles? 12. Correct. Now, how many patriarchs and tribes were there in ancient Israel? Also 12. That's more than a coincidence, folks. That's on purpose. And I can do no better than commentator William Hendrickson does in explaining the significance of this, if you'll allow me to read. He writes, "The fact that Jesus appointed exactly 12 men, no more and no less, indicates that he had in mind the new Israel. For ancient Israel had 12 tribes and 12 patriarchs. The new Israel was going to be tethered from among all the nations, Jews and Gentiles alike. It was the continuation in a new form of the one and only kingdom of God that spans both the old and the new dispensation, as does the church represented at times by the 12 patriarchs or tribes and the 12 apostles." And the reference is to Revelation 21. And I'm going to read John chapter 10, 14 through 16 is a cross-reference here. So let's read John 10, 14 through 16 and read what Jesus says. This is his, exhortation on being the good shepherd. He says, I'm the good shepherd. In John 10:14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep. You might want to underscore other sheep that are not of this fold. And what does he do next? He says, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, for there will be one flock, one shepherd. Other terms are used in the New Testament, being grafted into Israel. There's all kinds of things there, but the thing that I want you to notice here is it's just one people of God, not two separate peoples. And then Revelation chapter 21, 9 through 14, speaking of the New Jerusalem. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Note that. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's who Jesus is calling out right here and choosing and naming. That's who's in reference here. So it's not by coincidence that we have 12 and 12. Jesus' choosing of these men had eternal implications. And as part of the new Israel, and we might say that Jesus himself is the true Israel. Israel is a type of everything that is focused upon Jesus. He fulfills everything in the law. Israel failed to do what Jesus completed, what he actually did do. And so he is the new Israel. And as part of the new Israel, we will also dwell, as the scripture says, in that new Jerusalem for all eternity. And as we go in and out of the gates of that city, the names of one of the 12 tribes will be emblazoned on each of the gates. And on one of the apostles' names will be written on the foundation stone below each gate. So we who are in Christ are sovereignly chosen to be part of his bride for all eternity. You might make the argument that the bride is not yet the bride. We're in waiting. We're going to be presented to him without spot, without blemish, but that time is not yet. But that's what we're being prepared for in this life. So Christ has been about the action of praying and calling and choosing and now finally naming. And that's what we see in the remainder of these verses. And I said earlier, we're not going to be kind of going through each of these names and giving a biographical sketch yet. Perhaps that'll come later. But this action of naming these men as apostles is very critical. And what does the word apostle mean, by the way? Can anyone tell me what it means? One who is sent. Sent ones. Apostolos. Sent ones. So Jesus was not only identifying these men, but he was appointing them. He was ordaining them, as it were, authoritatively setting them apart for apostolic ministry, giving them his authority, in other words. So in Mark's gospel, we're told the reason Jesus named them was, quote, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority over demons. That's Mark chapter 3, verse 14. So in appointing them as apostles, Jesus was giving his authority to them. He's a man of authority. They would be men of authority under him. So in other words, being with Jesus, from the passage in Mark, being with Jesus was their primary calling as apostles. And only out of that being with Jesus would they then go out on short-term preaching and demon-exorcising tours. But what would happen? Did they spend all their time out preaching and exorcising demons? No. they would come back to him and spend more time with the master. So it wasn't that these men were all that charismatic. They were ordinary. But they were given this designation by Jesus. They were given everything that they needed to do the apostolic work. They spent time with Jesus, and that was really the key to their ordinariness. Well, this ordinariness bears eloquent testimony to the upside-down nature of God's kingdom, does it not? Kent Hughes applies this to us when he says, one of the supreme glories of God's call is that our weakness is the opportunity for His power. Our ordinariness makes room for His extraordinariness. And the apostolic authority which was vested in these men has been handed down to us not through an apostolic succession, such as advocated by the Church of Rome or other churches which subscribe to that, but rather the apostolic ministry is given to us in the pages of Scripture, the sufficient Word of God, inerrant, holy, perfect, and completely sufficient for us. Everything we need for life and godliness has already been given to us, and everything that we have authoritatively comes through the Scripture. If from this pulpit you hear an authoritative pronouncement that is not grounded in Scripture, I would hope that you would rebuke me for that. And I say that with utter seriousness. That is an important part of the church's ministry, to make sure that the doctrine is plain and pure and that it is biblical. Well, men were indeed Jesus' method. We established that at the head of this message. And He still uses men today, doesn't He? But not just men. He uses boys and girls and women and all kinds of ages. But He uses men who are ordinary, flawed men, failing men, men who are nonetheless called to be with Him and not content with anything less. Does that describe you? Have you ever thought, how can God use someone as ordinary as I am? Every person Jesus ever used or ever will use, both then and today, is ordinary. Listen to this great quote from Oswald Chambers. God can achieve His purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on Him made possible the unique display of His power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. Does that not bring encouragement to you? To all the nobodies out there, you and me included, that's whom God delights to use. Well, just a few takeaways for us today. I've given them to you in short form. First, opposition to the gospel of Jesus must drive us to our knees to pray for the fruitfulness of our preaching and teaching. What are we promised in this life? Trouble, trials, and tribulation. Three big T's, right? But what did Jesus say? Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Paul also wrote that all you who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's persecution. That is not a may, by the way. Not may be persecuted, will be persecuted. What a wonderful promise. It should bring us encouragement, though, that Jesus is with us in those persecutions. Are you ready for that opposition? Secondly, Jesus, the true fulfillment of Israel, the true Israel, and calling and choosing these 12 apostles corresponding to those 12 ancient tribes of Israel, reminds us that we who are in Christ are sovereignly chosen to be a part of His one people for all eternity. It's not going to be, you know, in eternity, it's not going to be, okay, all you pre-Jesus people are going to be in this one compartment over here, and all you post-Jesus people are going to be here. One people of God for all eternity. Knowing this is foundational both to our individual assurance of salvation and to our sense of corporate identity with the one people of God. This one people, the communion of saints, this one church, this universal expression of the church is invisible and spiritual, by the way, and it doesn't meet till we get to heaven. But the local church isn't. The local church is visible. It's physical. We can see it. We can know who is a part of it. The local church is a display of God's glory through its structure of leadership, through its elders and deacons and members. The local church is a representation of that one church composed of those from every nation, tribe, and tongue and people who will be together with Christ for eternity. And finally, a word about the ordinariness of these men. The very ordinariness of these men Jesus called and chose is cause for us to praise God that, like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth were chosen by God, but rather, who? The foolish, the weak, the low and despised in the world were chosen by God. And so if you are in Christ today, if you have believed in Christ, then you are in Christ. If you have trusted in Him, repenting of your sin and turning to Him, you are in Christ. If you are in Christ today, it's not because you were wise. It's not because you were smart enough to make that decision. It's not because it just made sense and I signed up. It is not because you were wise. It may have been, in fact, because you were foolish. Because God delights to use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The ignoble to shame the noble. The weak to shame the powerful. Where are you today? I trust that as these words have gone forth, that you have been convicted by them as I have, to not because we are disciples and apostles in the same way that the apostles were. Not at all. We highlight that as something that was unique. But as followers of Christ, we follow in that apostolic train. We follow and we listen to Christ through His word, and we seek to obey. He has given us forgiveness and grace through what He has done for us on the cross. And He, in turn, enables us to walk as His disciples in the truth. I encourage you, I ask you and invite you to that life of discipleship today. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to You, having heard Your word, our prayer is that Your Holy Spirit will have given us, out of the fullness of that word, will have been our teacher to bring us Your truth, that we might walk in Your truth and to be reminded of what You prayed to Your Father when You said, sanctify them by Your truth. Thy word is truth. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.